All right, let's take our Bibles in turn if we would together. Judges chapter 2, the second chapter of the book of Judges. And I'm just curious for my own sake, how many of you were not here for one of the two series on the book of Judges? Raise your hand. If you were not here, raise your hand real high if you were not. Okay. How many of you are here for both of them? All right. How many of you remember anything from either one of them? We'll find out about that here in a moment. Pop quiz. Judges chapter 2. We'll read a few verses together and then we'll pray. Judges 2, beginning in verse 11, it says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord," that's Jehovah, of course, "and served Baal and Ashtaroth." Our Father in heaven, tonight, thank you for your word. Thank you for your people, faithful, who have come in the middle of the week, dear God, not to be entertained, have their ears tickled, Lord, but these faithful people have come to hear from you. I pray you'll help our minds to be focused, to be still, so that our hearts can be changed. We thank you again, Lord, for this great opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Most of you know tonight that it was almost 2 months ago that we began this brand new series of Bible studies on the subject of the book of Judges. Unfortunately, we were only able to cover two messages until I started fighting the battle of wounded knee. That surgery, and then now the physical therapy, has led to almost 7 weeks. That is a seven-week lapse in this particular series. So that, obviously, I prayed about this a lot, and talked about it, and asked about it. We're going to begin tonight's message, at least, with a fairly thorough review of what this book is all about, with some other stuff interdispersed in there as well. To be honest with you, I had all but forgotten. That's why I asked you how many of you remembered, because I didn't. I had all but forgotten the first two lessons, and I needed for my own self to sort of go carefully through the book of Judges, reading it a couple times, and my notes, as Paul says, to put these things into remembrance. And you may remember the very first observation we made regarded the connection not between Joshua and Judges, as most commentaries and most Bible college courses put it, but really the biblical connection that lies between Judges and the book of Ruth. All of the ancient Jewish scholars, and as well the ancient texts, correctly put the book of Judges with the book of Ruth. Why is that? Hold your place and turn again to Ruth chapter 1 and look at verse 1. And you'll notice in verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled." There's a very important reason why it says that, why the book of Ruth follows the book of Judges. It puts all of this into context for us. It was in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, and so on. In other words, the real contrast and the truly powerful message that we're going to learn in the weeks ahead in Judges is the one that's found in the fabric given here that's interwoven with the book of Judges, from Ruth to Judges. It's a story that takes place, as we just read, in the days when the judges ruled. So all of those days and all of the lessons that we're going to learn from it are very, very similar to the days in which we are living. Not necessarily politically, but absolutely positively spiritually. The book of Judges, we noted, is a very, very modern book. And I don't mean modern in the sense of a good way. It's modern in the sense of a bad way. I mentioned last time that the book of Judges were made into a movie, it would be rated R or something even worse. However, and by the way, the reason for that is that we're going to find out in the book of Judges, every one of the Ten Commandments, all of them are broken over and over again by the people of God. The book of Ruth, on the other hand, is another story altogether. It would, if it were made a movie, would be rated G. Incredibly, not one violation. Now, this book takes place. Not one violation of God's covenant is found in the book of Ruth. Now, I say incredibly because that story, again, takes place during the same time, during the book of Judges, and specifically about the time of Gideon. In that regard, the book of Ruth is a beautiful picture. It's like a diamond in the backdrop, the dark, dismal backdrop of the book of Judges, the days of the judges. In Judges, we noted, you have extraordinary people. These are good people, or powerful people, blessed people, who do subordinary things, live subordinary lives. In the book of Ruth, you have some ordinary people. They're not blue bloods like you find in Judges, but they live extraordinary lives. In Judges, you have the grandson of Moses, the lawgiver, leads a tribe into false worship, while in Ruth, you have a woman who is the great, whose great-grandson, David, would lead Israel into true worship. In fact, we noticed in the book of Judges how one tiny little town, you may recall, became really the focal point of everything that is bad and everything that is wicked and dysfunctional about the book of Judges, the time of the Judges. How many of you remember what that town was? Say it when I count to three. One, two, three. Very good. Three of you did. You guys did your homework over there, teacher and student. It was Bethlehem, and specifically Bethlehem, Judah, over there. In chapter 17, when we get there, in chapter 19, you're going to find that a little town by the name of Bethlehem takes center stage. So that when we get to that point in the book, you're going to see this. This is an amazing thing to me. The final two stories in the book of Judges will take place either in or near Bethlehem, again, the center stage of Israel's sin and disobedience. Do you realize that if all we knew about this little town, Bethlehem, if all we knew is what we read in the book of Judges and what we're going to study later, we would automatically associate it in our minds with the cities Sodom and Gomorrah. Isn't that an amazing thing? You think about little children coming up here and singing their songs every season about Bethlehem and the songs and the beauty and the things we think about so positively, not in the book of Judges. However, God places in His Word one more Bethlehem story for us to see at the time of the Judges in order to show His great redemption, His grace, in the most unlikely of places. Bethlehem is a pitfall of sin. But notice what it says again in Ruth 1:1. It says, a man of Bethlehem, Judah. You see, beloved, even in the days of the Judges, there arises from Bethlehem, the Sodom and Gomorrah of the day, a kinsman redeemer. When God's love will embrace both a Jew, Naomi, a Gentile, Ruth, and it is Bethlehem that becomes the city of who? The city of David, whose very name is the last word in the book of Ruth. You see, when people read the book of Judges, you know what they say? I don't get it. They tell me this often. Pastor, I don't see why God recorded all of these weird stories. And they're random. They go from one to the next. They're disjointed, and they're full of depravity. Well, as I said, you're going to see eventually they're not random at all. And furthermore, they're only disjointed if you exclude the book of Ruth, which we're not going to do. Judges and Ruth, in other words, are basically the same story with different endings. Do you know in America we live in an increasingly vile society, and all of us in America in the same society have the same story, but different people have different endings. And this is precisely why it is so important and beneficial to study and understand what God is teaching us in this great, great book. And yet, yes, the book of Judges does describe a time of darkness, spiritual, moral depravity. And there is no doubt, beloved, that this is the story of the downward spiral. And it's a monotonous spiral because it happens in all societies when they go through this cycle. Any culture that turns its back on God, it is an image, a reminder of what most of us are observing in American society. But again, right in the middle of all the depravity in Judges, we'll find the names and the lives of people like Ruth and Boaz, and Gideon, and Deborah. Even among those in Hebrews chapter 11, it's called the Hall of Faith, is it not? In that Hall of Faith, you will read names that are found only in the book of Judges. They are great examples of faith. Now, wait a minute. Perfect faith? Not at all. Flawless faith? Not in your life. And this is why, as we said, now please listen to this carefully. This is why it's very important when you study this book, when we study it together, to understand that just because behavior is recorded in the Bible, just because certain behavior is reported, that doesn't mean that it's sanctioned. Just because something in the Bible is described, that doesn't mean that it's prescribed. And just because the Spirit of God comes upon a judge, that's an important distinction between coming inside a child of God, that doesn't mean that everything he or she does is acceptable to God. Oh, Pastor, why? Does it say in the Bible that Samson kept doing these crazy things and he was mean and these personal vendettas against the Philistines? Why does it say that he took a pagan woman, Delilah, like that to wife? Why does it say that? It's very simple, folks, because that's what he did. The Bible was written by God, not by men. Men write good things about their heroes. God tells the truth about even his own servants. So that again, folks, just because it's described does not mean that it's prescribed. Just because it's reported, it doesn't mean it's required. That introduces then the third important aspect of this book. That includes a critical understanding, very critical, of the historical and spiritual context. It is a context, you may remember, that requires us to grasp an understanding of one particular thing. In fact, really, if you'll understand it in Judges, you'll understand it throughout the entire Old Testament. And that is the worship of Baal. If you don't understand Baal, you're going to find it very hard to understand this book. The Canaanites, also called the Amorites, were so repulsive to the God of creation, the God of Israel, that the command to Moses and to Joshua was one thing. In fact, to all the people. They were commanded before they entered the land to go in there and completely and utterly drive them out. Now, the original command was eviction, get them out of the land. They disobeyed that command. So then the command became extermination, destroy all of them. The God of love? The God I love, serve, would never do such a thing. Then you don't serve the God of the Bible. Because this is what the God of the Bible commanded. But here's the question. Why? Why was God so insistent that they be completely removed or eradicated from the promised land? Well, folks, again, it wasn't the people. It wasn't because they were Canaanites. It wasn't because they were troglodytes. It wasn't because they were, what do they call those guys in Star Wars? What are they called? Klingons. They weren't Klingons. It wasn't, who said that? Who's the Trekkie over here? There you go. Oh, okay, I figures. Romulans, that's the other one. It wasn't the race that violated God's justice. It was their religion. It was their Baal worship. And who exactly was Baal to these Canaanite people? Well, you remember that he was the god of reproduction. She was the god of fertility. I'll say she in a minute. I'll show you why. He was the god that represented rain and thunder. Remember Mount Carmel? You see, the Canaanites believed that Baal controlled all fertility. Therefore, the birth, the growth of livestock, of crops, of little babies. So no surprise then that Baal had two female consorts. We just read one of them a minute ago. In their minds and their imaginations, there were two female goddesses, if you will, Asherah and Ashtoreth, female deities that would meet Baal wherever he was. This is why you'll read about in the Bible, Baal Peor and Baal Gad and Baal Berith and so on. These are local places where Baal was, and these female deities would meet there. And they would have a form of worship that in the world of theology is called sympathetic ritual. Some places in the world still have something like this, tribal areas. That simply means Baal worshippers would try to coax Baal to his consorts, female deities, into reproduction. Okay? So they would do that by themselves performing all kinds of religious orgies, and they would do so in the highest, the most elevated places. They believed that higher you got to the clouds, that's where Baal was, he's the god of the clouds, get to the elevated places, the high places, and perform these sex acts, and do this because then the gods would replicate what they're doing. That's why you'll read in the Bible it says go and destroy the high places. That's where they would have these meetings and so forth. In other words, look, now think about this for a moment. This is the God of heaven looking down on earth, and he's seeing this worship in what is called the promised land, God's people. And he sees that basically in Baal worship, you have the opposite, the exact opposite of what God always intended since the fall and has described in his word. You see, God's plan is to have people who are created in his image replicate his character up in heaven, his moral attributes down on this earth. In other words, for man to become godly. He wants us to become godly. Baal worshipers did the exact opposite. Now, folks, think about it. You talk about satanic. They indulged in immoral behavior, pretending then that Baal, their gods, would replicate their behavior up in the clouds, and then the rain would fall. So that instead of God's will being done on earth, it's the other way around. The object of Canaanite worship was to entreat the gods to do in heaven what was being done on earth. And what's so bad about that? Why is that so repulsive to God? Well, I want you to look again at Judges chapter 2. Go back there. And let's look at verse 11. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt and followed other gods. Of the gods of the people that were round about them and bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger. Now understand, folks, please understand. The devastating consequences of rejecting the Creator, the Lord, and His covenant. Understand that when you have an entire continent, such as Africa, that's being decimated by AIDS, that much of that is because they have rejected the law of God and followed laws that they've made up. There are consequences that hurt people, that destroy people's lives. Look at verse 20. It says, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice. All right, wait a minute. What was God's covenant? It was simply the Creator's will for man, first revealed in the law, the law written in the hearts, the Mosaic law given to Moses. Thou shalt not kill, God said. There is no murder. There is no adultery. There is no stealing and false witness and coveting your neighbor's wife and idolatry. This is God's standard coming down to man that's now been turned upside down. It's been reversed, perverted, and rejected. Because guess what now? Now God's people are embracing Baal worship, which begins with the will of the flesh, meaning that God's people now are indulging in the killing of babies. How in the world can the people that were delivered when they were going to kill little Moses and all the babies in Egypt and saw the horror of that, how can they get to the point now when they're willing to cast babies into the fire? God's people would kill babies. Say, Pastor, that's the most horrible thing I've ever heard of. I've got news for you. There are Christians in this town right now, professing Christians, who have no problem with abortion. If they have a problem with it, it's not a big enough problem to be an abomination in their eyes as it is in God's. Now you have God's people in perversion and murder and stealing and lying. In other words, look, folks, when man becomes the standard for good, which is what the secularists and the humanists want to happen, when man becomes the pattern for God, and that is the essence of all man-made religion, is it not? Then you know what happens? People suffer. It's not, oh, we're all one now, we're all happy and everything's good. No, no, no. Lives are destroyed. And as God says, the land is, the word used in the Bible, corrupted. The land itself is corrupted because it becomes filled with injustice and heartache and death and despair. And it is for that reason that God called for the eviction of the entire Baal-worshipping lot, no exceptions, the kings, the little ones, all of them. Get them out of the land. You see, beloved, when skeptics and agnostics laugh at the Bible, you turn on the History Channel or the Discovery Channel, and they'll have a story about the God of the Old Testament, and they sneer, and they mock the book of Judges, and they point to God's command to rid the land of the Canaanites. And when they write, these atheists in England write these books about why they don't believe in the God of the Bible, you know what they're attempting to do? They're attempting to impugn the character and the nature of God. They say, look how intolerant and look how mean and unkind the God, quote, of the Old Testament is. Why, he's a God of war and he's a God of bloodshed. Oh, no, no, no. He is a God of omniscience and he is a God of justice. He is the God who knows far better than some cocooned philosopher ever knows about what really leads to suffering and misery. Look, that is the reason why we trust the Bible. Nobody knows the depths of man's depravity more than the Creator. And nobody knows the damage that man's inhumanity to man can cause more than the God of heaven. So guess what, folks? God knew what would happen if indeed the Canaanites and their Baal worship were allowed to stay in the land. He knew that there would be centuries, not just a short period of bloodshed and driving them out, there would be centuries of suffering and injustice and evil, and that is exactly the result of their disobedience to God. You know, skeptics, they don't know the long-term and the real consequences that come about in other circumstances, but our God does know. And you know what? In light of our ignorance and in light of God's omniscience, it's both logical and comforting to trust what He says. In fact, we noted before that there's one great scripture I think we ought always to keep in mind when we read some of these texts and when we study this great book. And that one great scripture, I think, is Genesis 18:25, which says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the answer is what? Yes. God, look, we may not see it, we may not understand it, we may read something, God says, what do you mean eradicate even the little ones, even the infants? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The answer is yes. In our second study in the series, we noted in chapter 1 how the book of Judges began the same way that Joshua ends. The book actually begins, wonderfully enough, with a faithful people being blessed by God and winning victories. But that faithfulness to God, as you noted, was very short-lived, specifically because they stopped listening almost immediately. They stopped trusting in the words and the commands of God, and then they started listening to something else. And guess who that something else was? In chapter 2, look at verse 13. Now look at verse 12. "And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, the gods of the people that were round about them." See, if they had driven them out or eradicated them, that would not have happened. But it did happen. And it goes on to say, "And they bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger, and they forsook the Lord," that's Jehovah God, "and served Baal and Ashtaroth." Now, folks, I want you to try to put in perspective what that really means in the heart and the mind of God. Imagine entering the world of a loving wife who suspects that her husband is being unfaithful to her. With a broken heart, she confronts him, and he begins his confession. And he says, "Yes, even though you have been faithful and true all of these years to me, always I have been unfaithful to you." So the wife says, brokenheartedly, "Do you love her? What about our vows? What about all the blessings that we enjoyed together and all that I gave to you?" And the unfaithful husband says, "Well, I just made my choice. She's beautiful. She's very popular. She was born in 1959, and the wife stops him and says, "Who is she? What's her name? Does she love you? What's so special about her?" And the husband says, "Well, her name is Barbie. And she's pretty much perfect. She makes no demands on me. She lets me do whatever I want to do, believe whatever I want to believe, act according to whatever is right in my own eyes. She's perfect. The only downside," he says, "is that Barbie's only 10 inches tall. And she has a lot of clothes. And as far as whether or not she loves me, she really doesn't talk a whole lot." What's the wife going to say? "Are you insane? Are you out of your mind? Are you crazy? Do you realize that your delusion will destroy yourself and your family?" Now, ladies and gentlemen, while that illustration might seem like a stretch, it actually isn't. When you consider the insanity of God's people forsaking the living God, the omnipotent God, in order to pursue the plastic gods of the Canaanites. When people displace the true God like they want to do in the United States of America right now for false gods, he looks down at our little idols with both infinite sadness because he knows it's all lies. It's fake. It's fraud. It won't help. And he looks down with infinite jealousy because he's the creator. He's the one that provided the blessings. He's the one that provides the rain and the crops that we eat. Sin and idolatry is irrational. It is spiritual insanity. So that again, they didn't listen to the words of God and they turned to the words of man that they put into these false idols. Now folks, if you're wondering, and I'm going to have a hard time tonight knowing where to stop because I've got about another hour's worth, but if you're wondering, and I won't go that long, I promise. If you're wondering what part of God's word these people ignored in the book of Judges, I want to remind you again that the spiritual leaders of Israel had been commanded by God specifically to read the book of Deuteronomy publicly and out loud every single sabbatical year during the Feast of Tabernacles. You know what that means? That means at least once a year, all the people of God were reminded of God's explicit command in Deuteronomy 7 to completely rid the promised land of these idols and those who served them. Anyone who served, it's right there in Deuteronomy. It was read to them every year, more than once a year, out loud. And they heard the words, "Rid them of Baal and Ashtaroth. These pagans who would guarantee that this land would be corrupted with violence and bloodshed and injustice and evil, not just for a few years, but for centuries. They also would have heard and been reminded that absolute victory over all of these enemies and these armies was guaranteed if they just obeyed God. So that once again, as it always is, and the relationship between people and God, the determining factor between victory and defeat in the world is whether or not is this book right here. The determining factor in your Christian life is the Word of God. You neglect the Word of God, or you ignore the Word of God, or you edit the Word of God for your own comfort or whatever, always that lack of faith will have consequences. I said this last time or 8 weeks ago, but look, you have little ones, little children. You parents, listen to me. And you think that the Bible is okay in some areas of child rearing, but you just know better in other areas. Mark it down. You will be proven wrong and not the Bible. I said you go ahead and ignore the Bible's warnings on finances. Just ignore them. Make decisions based upon your flesh. And again, God is not going to go broke, but you will. You cannot disobey the Word of God without consequences. The entire Christian life is founded upon faith. And specifically, it is faith in the Word of God. So as I said earlier, it's very encouraging when we started the book of Judges some weeks ago when we read in chapter 1, God's people were obeying Deuteronomy 7. They were asking God for his wisdom. Go back to chapter 1. Let's see what it says again, verse 1. It says, now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord. Man, that's good to read. That's so good to read. Joshua's dead, but they went to God. And they said, who shall go up for us against Canaanites first to fight against them? Amen for seeking the mind and the will of God. This is something that God was obviously pleased in. And he wanted to reveal his will, and he did. Verse 2, and the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. You may recall, back in the wilderness wanderings, this was normal. Judah led the tribes always. They led the way as they marched. Judah is now promised by God that the land is already delivered into their hand. All they have to do is obey him. All you have to do to have a good marriage is obey him. I counseled with a couple the other day, and I said, play your role. It was yesterday. Play your role. Husband, here's your role. I read it. She didn't like it. She looked at it, and she said, that's his role? I read her role. She didn't like that at all. I said, take it or leave it. There it is, right there. Play your role. Amen. In this case, again, Judah's promised deliverance. What a great start of submission and obedience to the Word of God. But you'll notice something? It didn't last until the next verse. Verse 3, and Judah said unto Simeon, his brother, come up with me. What? Why does he say that? You know, a lot of people have read through the book of Judges and read that and read about the victory and so forth, and it never caught them. This was pure disobedience. He said to Simeon, why don't you go with me? Whatever reason Judah decides to add to God's command, he adds, that's all. God didn't say Judah and Simeon shall go up, and behold, I've delivered the land into their hand. That's not verse 2. You'll see verse 2 says, Judah shall go up because I've delivered the land into his hand. And I know what human nature says. You know, what's the big deal? What a little minor difference here. I mean, you can think of all the logical reasons we went through these a few weeks ago. After all, Simeon was his full brother, closest to the two tribes. They had the same mother. The inheritance of Simeon included the boundaries of Judah. So, you know, you can have all these logical reasons why they should have gone up. Simeon had this little small army, and this would have been a good thing. This is a smart thing to do. Let him get some victory, you know, help him out, and then they'll win this together. And this is man's logic. They're thinking, why not do the practical, logical thing? There's nothing wrong with doing the practical, logical thing unless you have the explicit word of God that goes against that. You see, beloved, it's one thing to use human resources. It's another thing to rely on human resources. And the truth is, if God wanted him to go up with him, Simeon, he would have told him to. There had to be a reason he wanted him to go alone, Judah. And there's always a reason. Maybe God wanted Simeon to have a great victory in the future. Little tiny Simeon, all by himself, to bring honor and glory to him. The bottom line is, he didn't do exactly what God said. Verse 4, and Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. God gave him the victory, but you know what? Once again, the people of God rely on their own wisdom. How so? Look at verse 6 again. I'll try to do this quickly. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued after him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. As we noted before, it's a weird book in the sense it's got a lot of weird stories. And here's the first one. This is odd. But again, there's a reason, folks. Look, nothing in the Bible is trivial. And there's a reason why that's recorded. Why does he cut off his thumbs and his big toes? Why does God tell us they chased down the king and cut off his thumbs and his... Did God want him to do this? No. As you know, if you know the Old Testament or the commands of God and the Levitical law, God never commanded torture or mutilation. No. This king should have never... should have either have been evicted or he should have been exterminated. Not cut off his toes and his thumbs. Preacher, why'd they do it? Because that's what all the pagans did when they captured certain soldiers or kings that they didn't want to kill. Why? Because when you cut off the thumbs and the big toes, they can't run very fast. If you hurt your knee, you can't run very fast either, I promise you. And they can't wield a weapon. This was a pagan practice. You say, how do you know it's a pagan practice? Well, if you know history, you know it, but verse 7 shows it. Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. He did the same thing. He was a pagan king. That's what he did. He thought this was paybacks. So that again, folks, even after their very first victory following the death of Joshua, they're on a downward path of partial obedience and compromise and copying the inhabitants of the land. Remember what we said about a chapter that reads like a long litany of facts about military battles? That's the way it reads. It's like a journal almost. Why then is God telling all of this stuff in this one chapter? Because again, beloved, it's very important to see and understand. It might read like a newspaper article, but there's editorial content in here that's given straight from heaven. And that content is designed to drive home this one same truth. What is it? Let's look at a couple of them, and then we're going to pray. Chapter 1, verse 17. Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they slew the Canaanites that inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. And the name of the city was called Hormah. Also, Judah took Gaza with the coast thereof, and Ashkelon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. Now, wait a minute. Back in verse 2, verse 4, first part of verse 19, the scripture makes it crystal clear that whatever victories and accomplishments the nation enjoyed, it was because of the power and the strength of God, that it was God who gave the victory. So what do you think it means tonight when it says that they couldn't drive them out of the valley because they had chariots of iron? Does it mean that military technology was too great for God, Jehovah? I'm telling you, God already told them that it was theirs. It didn't matter what they had. The battle was guaranteed, and no paganism could be allowed to remain, period. He knew they had chariots of iron. He knew all about the technology of Egypt and Jericho, far superior to Israel's might, no hindrance to the God of heaven. It was not that. It was not that he was unable to do mighty works there for their unbelief, but that he was unwilling to. Remember, in the hill country, they asked for God's guidance, and they took a step, and that's all they needed to do. In this case, if you study it carefully, they neither asked for his guidance nor tried, and technology was their excuse for not trying. So the Canaanites stayed there. And the fact that they stayed there, you know why there's a problem with Palestinians and Israel? Because nobody will allow Israel to do what they really need to do. So more people suffer, and more people die. And because of bleeding heart people who don't understand the depravity of man, more suffering will go on. Look at chapter 1, verse 21. And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. You know, in that case, there's not even an excuse. What they do, they just look at the situation. They sort of regard the Canaanites as something less bad than God said that they were. We can live with these guys. They're not that threatening. Their idols aren't that serious. Certainly not so. Then God seemed to think, so let's live together. And if my daughter wants to date a lost person among the Canaanites, then you know what? Maybe it'll work out okay. Folks, you can't disobey God and hope that it's going to work out okay. Chapter 1, verse 22. And the house of Joseph, they went up also against Bethel, and the Lord with them. And the house of Joseph sent to destroy Bethel. Now the name of the city was Luz. And the spies saw a man come forth out of the city, and they said unto him, Show us, we pray thee, the entrance into the city, and we will show thee mercy. And when he showed them the entrance of the city, they smote the city with the edge of the sword, and they let go the man and all his family. And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and called the name thereof Luz, which is the name thereof unto this day. Wait a minute. You know what they did? Now, I want you to think about this. What was God's command? Go in there and destroy them all or drive them all out. They thought, we got a better idea. We'll get one of them on our side. He'll be our spy. He'll help us destroy the city, and then we'll cut him some slack. Did God want them to cut him some slack? So in their clever scheming, all they ended up doing was to issue a binding treaty with a Canaanite. As you just read in verse 26, all he did was transplant the city with all of its idolatry to another part of the promised land, which just deferred the problem until later. Because if you know your Bible, you know that that very city became a terrible problem to the people of God. That's not all. In fact, remember how many times we saw the word neither? We're not going to read them, but look at verse 27. Neither did Manasseh. Neither did he what? Neither did he drive him out. Verse 29. Neither did Ephraim. Verse 30. Neither did Zebulun. Verse 31. Neither did Asher. Verse 33. Neither did Naphtali. Neither did they what? Neither did they obey God completely. Neither did they listen to God's word and do what he said. And you know what? In each and every one of these compromises, huge problems later resulted. Manasseh's failure led five cities untouched. All five of them, as you're going to find as you read your Bible, would one day lead to God's people being forced into slave labor. All of that slave labor and that suffering led to him disobeying God. Ephraim's failure left the north, south, and east-west crossroad in the Canaanites' hands. That very spot ultimately proved to be the most important strategic military position in all of Israel's history. Asher's failure. It's precisely what caused the Canaanites to claim for the very first time that God's people were the intruders, that they were permitting to live in their land as guests. It became a great mockery to the people of God. This goes on and on with Naphtali, and as always, there is a price to pay for compromise. Look, folks, the world wants us to compromise. The world wants us to take the Bible and do what Jimmy Carter did and say, well, I don't really like this part of what God says about women. I don't really like what this part God says about women in ministry. I don't like what God says in this part about homosexuality. The world wants us just to compromise. But when you compromise, when you don't obey all the counsel of God, people suffer. People are hurt. Families are destroyed. They permitted these people to live in the land. Because they permitted it, for years, even centuries, heartache ensued. All of them, eventually, instead of being a light to the dark world, that's what God called Israel to be, and this was the greatest and most egregious thing of all. Instead of holding up the truth of God's law, the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what happened to them? They were Canaanized. Canaanized is what's happening to a lot of Christians in America. Why professing believers have abortions, get drunk, their children end up in tragic relationships and financial ruin. These are people the Bible calls overcomers. Why do they live lives like that? Because of compromise. They love Jesus, but they don't love him to do the things he says and the things in his word. They're Canaanized. Most of the Christian schools that I speak in, by and large, they're Canaanized. They've got a little Christianity thrown in, and they've got a whole lot of Baal and a whole lot of worldliness. And they expect that they can party and have proms and drink and pray before they do it. And God's going to bless the results. As far as I'm concerned, don't call it a Christian school. Right. Call it an academy. In fact, don't call it a church if it's a glorified Moose's Lodge. Right. Call it something else. But if you're going to be a church of Jesus Christ, be a church of Jesus Christ. Amen. And don't compromise the word of God. These stories, the book of Judges, is given to us for a reason. To show us what happens to families and marriages and homes and children and grandchildren when you don't obey the whole counsel of God. Amen. I hope you'll be faithful on Wednesday nights as we continue to study strange things that happen in the book of Judges, but given for our learning and our admonition. Father, thank you for your word tonight, and I pray that as we study your word, we will put our faith in your word. We thank you, God, that you've shown us these things about those that would be heroes of the faith, flawed, so that we would know the truth, and that the truth is what makes us free. We'll give you the praise for how it brings forth fruit in our lives. In Jesus' precious name, amen and amen. Hey, glad you're